Good morning. I'm going to ask a few questions and then through the sermon seek to answer them. Does God expect us to obey or just love Him? No, I'm going to answer them. Just kidding. Should we plan or just relax in God's providence? You keep answering him, we'll just go home early. Amen, as somebody said. Can you do everything? Or should you just pick one or two things to do for the Lord? Those are the questions that we're going to look at this morning in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verses 17 through 18. No, actually, we'll probably get to verse 21 this morning. Look with me at Romans 15, verse 17. Therefore, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me. We looked at that last Sunday, and the idea is that Paul won't boast in anything other than Christ. And he leaves us as an example that we should only boast in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then he says he won't speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. And then the next part of that verse says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So obedience is the goal of the Christian life. Now you might say, well, I thought you said the goal was to glorify God. And that's true, it is. But the means by which we glorify Him is obedience. When you obey God, you are acting like God in your character. God says, don't lie, which He means by that, speak the truth. God is truth. So when you speak the truth and do not lie, you're reflecting God's character. When you pursue righteousness rather than wickedness, you are demonstrating and emulating God's character. Jesus said, no man lights a candle and puts it under a basket, but he puts it on a lampstand so that it may give light to all in the room. You're a city on a hill. A city cannot be hidden. In other words, God expects us to shine. Jesus said, let men see your good works, not because you want to get credit or you want to show off or flaunt your Christianity, but you've got to let men see your good works. And he says, if they do see them, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So glorifying God has to do with acting like God and projecting to the world an image of God that is accurate. When we lie, we're not projecting an accurate image of God. When we are unfaithful, we're not projecting an accurate image of God. When we are wicked or unrighteous in our behavior or attitudes, we're not reflecting the nature of God. And so, to glorify Him, you have to obey Him. Paul says in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And then he says in the next verse, Romans 6:17, he commends the Roman Christians for their obedience from the heart. He says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. See, true obedience comes from the heart. It starts in the heart, and it works its way out of the heart to the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the mouth and the tongue and every part of our physical being. But it starts in the heart, and if it doesn't start in the heart, what you do on the outside doesn't count. God wants your heart and your hands. He doesn't just want your hands. And He doesn't just want your heart. A lot of times when people make a false distinction between, you know, God wants your heart, so it's all that matters is your attitude. No, attitude won't feed anybody. Attitude won't clothe the naked. Attitude won't visit the sick. Attitude is not enough. It's certainly indispensable, but it isn't going far enough. You need attitude and action. Someone has said that attitude without action fruit is liberalism. You know, we all feel good and kumbayash inside, and it never manifests itself in obedience. It's empty. Another person said, action fruit without attitude fruit is legalism. I'm doing it. I hope you're happy, God. I'm going through the motions. And like Jonah, who went to Nineveh eventually but had a bad attitude the whole while, there was success there, but it wasn't because of Jonah's attitude. It was because of God's sovereign providence that resulted in the whole city repenting. God wants your attitude and he wants your actions, and one without the other is not enough. What is obedience? Well, it starts from the heart. It is immediate, complete, and with a good attitude. You say, where do you get that standard? Just ask yourself the question, when God says to do something, when does he expect you to obey? Now. Are you training your kids to that standard? Are you giving them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 20 warnings? Why would you train your kids to obey on the fifth warning or the third warning, but God expects you to obey on the first? Now, God does commend the two men. You remember the story of the two men? One man said he would go into the field and he didn't. Another man said he wouldn't go into the field and he did. Now, which one did God favor? The one who went. So God does count obedience, even though you don't have the right attitude, but he wants both. Obedience is immediate, complete, and with a good attitude. I was talking to Pastor Cowan between services, and he said, as a practicing psychologist, he had learned that the average expectation on the part of parents is for their kids to obey the fifth time they've been warned, the fifth time. Now, if you do the math on that, that's 20% obedience. 20%, and if it's four times, it's 25%, and if it's three times, it's 33.3, and if it's after the second warning, it's 50% obedience, and you get the point. When do you expect your children to obey? You should be training them to obey immediately and with a good attitude. Now, ironically, we expect our kids to obey immediately, but here's the sad truth. Do we expect ourselves to obey immediately? Do we expect ourselves to obey immediately? It's interesting that Jesus says, by the measure you measure to others, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. So if you expect immediate obedience from your children, you need to give immediate obedience to God so that you can model that kind of behavior for your children. Your children will rise up and call you hypocrite if you expect first-time obedience from them, which you should, but you don't expect first-time obedience from yourselves when it comes to the Lord. Obedience is the goal of the Christian life. In fact, 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed rather than the fat of rams. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. And you know what he's getting at there is the external rituals that people engaged in the Old Testament. Bringing a sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle, raising your hands during worship, all the external rituals and ceremony, God says it's emptiness to me if it doesn't come from obedience, if obedience is absent. People sometimes think they can substitute ritual for obedience. I came to church. I stood when I should. I genuflected when I should. I sang when I should. I said amen when I should. I took the Lord's Supper when they delivered it. And that is all that God expects of me. No, that's just the symbolic part of the Christian life. All of that is, in many ways, symbolic of devotion. In the Old Testament, when they brought sacrifices, that was a symbolic gesture of their heart's devotion. So that when they came without obedience to offer these sacrifices and external expressions of devotion, God said, shut the doors of the temple. I'm not interested in what you have to offer. I want obedience. Now, all of those external manifestations are prescribed by God, and they're good, and we ought to do them. But if they're not wrought from obedience, and if they're not coupled with obedience, they are empty and God rejects them. Some people say, well, obedience isn't really the issue. The issue is love. Well, Jesus said, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, Jesus doesn't divorce obedience and love. It's popular in our culture to say, God really wants us to love him and to love others. Jesus said that this is how you love. Obey my commandments. So Paul in his ministry as a preacher emphasized obedience, but he was also known for his thorough work. Now there's an important principle here that I want you to understand, and I think it will relieve you to know this truth. You can't do everything. Did you know that? That you can't do everything? I hope you figured that out. Paul was thorough in his work, and what that tells me is that he didn't try to do everything, because if you try to do everything, you could never be thorough. Some people call it spreading yourself too thin so that you're not effective at anything. God would have you find what it is he wants you to do, and he wants to clearly communicate that to you. And it may change after 2 years. It may change after 10. God may modify the plan he has for you in terms of obedience, in terms of what he wants you to do, the ministry he wants you to perform, several times in a lifetime. Now, I've been doing this for 25 years, and God, for some reason, hasn't chosen to send me in a new direction. And he may do that with you. But I'm open to the possibility that God would have me do something new. I don't know what that would be. I don't think I can do anything else, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, I'm open to that possibility. God may change his itinerary for the journey. And when he does, he'll notify you. He is a good parent. Amen? He is a good parent. And Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask? If your children want to know your will, do you say, you're getting warmer? Warmer. What do you say if your child comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I want to know what you want from me? What's your response? Sit down. How much time do you have? You know, we'd be ready and willing to unload all of that data and information on them, because if they just give us one indication that they want to know what our will for them is and that they'd be willing to do it, I'd spend hours sitting down talking with Mike. How about you? God's the same way. If you want to know God's will for your life, he is not hiding it. First of all, he's revealed it very clearly in his word, and that part of God's will is the same for every person. But the unique part of God's will that assigns Jeff Prestage to do this and Heather Borsier to do that, or Heather Richter to do this, she's my niece, so I keep calling her by her maiden name. If they want to know, God's going to tell them. But here's the key. You cannot be thorough doing everything. You can be thorough doing what God calls you to do, and so you need to have a singular focus and figure out what that is. Notice verse 17 and 18 again in Romans 15. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, listen to this, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How could Paul say that? Because he had one duty, and that was to get the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was thorough in doing so. What has God called you to do? What has God called you to do? Specifically now I'm talking about serving Christ in the body of Christ, serving Christ in the community, serving Christ in the church of Christ, and I mean that by that the universal church of Christ that has no walls and no barriers, that just is, you know, believers from other churches and they know you. Are you helping build them up in the faith? Are they helping build you up in the faith? What are you doing to serve the body of Christ wherever it is? And what are you doing to serve the lost wherever they are? God has an assignment for you. You may already be doing it, and if so, praise the Lord for that. But I've been in church for 40-something years, and I know that all too often, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And the other 80% end up being spectators or bench warmers, and God has no place in His kingdom for spectators. This is not a sport. This is a war that we're engaged in. And we need all the soldiers on the front line. We need them ready and prepared and equipped to do battle with the evil forces of darkness. So you can't do everything. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That was his goal as an apostle. Colossians 1, 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Let me tell you, if you try to do everything, you'll never be able to say that. Figure out what God wants you to do. Set your face like flint to that end and do it. Just do it and 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 keep doing it. And if God changes your assignment, then go with it. But until he changes your assignment, keep doing what he told you to do. Keep doing it. Don't stop until he tells you to stop. Paul set out to take the gospel wherever he could. And in a moment we'll see one of his goals was to take it to Asia. Can you imagine if Paul had been successful in taking the gospel to Asia? We may be a pagan nation, and China would be a Christian nation, and they would be sending missionaries to us. Oh, guess what? Newsflash. They are sending missionaries to us. The gospel eventually made it to China, but not in Paul's ministry. As they were headed to China, the Holy Spirit went like this. Stop. He didn't change Paul's purpose. He changed his direction. Same goal, preach the gospel to the Gentiles, just a different set of Gentiles. He sent him to Europe. Aren't you glad that he sent him to Europe? You know why he can say he finished the course? Because he had a singular focus. And in the life of Paul, God never changed that focus. He died preaching the gospel to Gentiles. In fact, it was Gentiles, history tells us, that cut off his head and executed him for preaching that gospel. You heard already what he went through preaching the gospel. That's Paul as preacher. Now let's look at Paul as pioneer. verse 20 through 23. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Missionaries call that the 1040 window, when you focus the gospel on a people group that has never heard the gospel, where Christ has never been named. Paul says he doesn't want, as a missionary, as an evangelist, to build on another man's foundation. He's a man who lays the foundation, starts a church, brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, then moves on and lets somebody else take care of the church. In fact, Acts tells us that Paul appointed elders in every city so that the elders could take care of the body of Christ. But he started the church and then he moved on. And he started another church and he moved on. He started another church and he moved on. He stayed around for a bit of time, but on the whole, he just kept moving. Until God finally said, "That's it, Paul, you're done." And he got his head cut off. Now, Paul isn't against building on another man's foundation, but it's not his job to do that. He knows it. God has given him one task: lay the foundation. How do we know this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about foundations. Building foundations, laying a foundation, and then building on that foundation. And notice what he says about his assignment. He says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Now notice what Paul does. He planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. It's a garden metaphor. He uses a building metaphor. There's plenty of metaphors. But using the garden metaphor, Paul put the seed in the ground and left. Apollos came by and watered it, and who knows who fertilized it, and who knows who pulled the weeds. But who gave the increase? God. Here's something you need to always remember about what God calls you to do. You are not responsible for the results. Aren't you glad? See, if you were a salesman, you'd just get fired on that statement. Because as a salesman, what is the goal? Produce. 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 Right? And if you don't produce, do you get a raise? If you don't produce, do you get a promotion? No. You're measured by production. Listen to me. Jeremiah was the most faithful prophet in the Old Testament and had no converts. Jonah was the most unfaithful prophet in the Old Testament and a whole city repented. Who do you think God found most favor with in their state of rebellion and state of obedience? Obviously, Jeremiah. Now, later he came to favor Jonah when Jonah repented of his hypocrisy and his grumbling and his racism and all the above. But when Jonah was in his state of grumbling, God favored Jeremiah far above Jonah. You know why? Because Jeremiah was faithful to the task assigned and he didn't worry about the results. Jonah was not faithful to the task assigned and he worried about the results. In fact, it was the results that he knew God would bring that gave him such a bad attitude. "You're going to forgive them, aren't you, God? I don't want that result." Be faithful. Here's the definition of success for Christians: faithfulness. Don't ever worry about the results. Worry about the means. God has laid out for us the means to the end. We ought to care more about the means than we do the ends. God will take care of the ends. He's promised to. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and then what? "All these things will be added to you." Who adds them? God. The book of Acts says, "And God added to his church daily those who were being saved." Who adds to the church? God. Who plants? You do. Who waters? You do. Who fertilizes, pulls weeds? You do. We do. And each one of us has a different assignment in the garden. You could use a building metaphor. Same difference. Each one of us has a different assignment. We've all been contracted by God. Someone may say, not me. I don't like building buildings and I don't like gardening. Well, pick your metaphor because God expects you to get to work. Pick your metaphor, but God expects you to get to work. Everybody has been recruited to help with the project. So he says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're on the same team. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. You see, Paul didn't have a problem with people building on a foundation. It just wasn't his job. His job was to lay foundations. Now, I don't want to go too far afield from the point, but if you continue on in that passage, Paul talks about how you build on the foundation. You can build with wood, hay, and stubble. And one day, the materials you build with will be tried by fire. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you put a match to it? It vanishes. What happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when you heat it up? First of all, it doesn't destroy it. And in terms of the two metals, it purifies them, removes the impurities, and makes them better than they were before. If you build on this foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, you'll have no reward. You will be saved, the Bible says, yet so as by fire. But you'll lose your reward. If you build with precious stone and gold and silver, your reward will remain. Are you interested in reward? Are you interested in hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Reward comes from what you build on the foundation. You say, what is wood, hay, and stubble? Well, I think it's a lot of things. But one thing it is a bad attitude. One thing it is incomplete obedience. And another thing it is delayed obedience. Delayed, incomplete, and what's the other? Bad attitude. Nevertheless, Paul rested in God's providence. Here's something that's very comforting when you set out to do something for the Lord. Not only do you not have to worry about the results, you don't have to worry about the itinerary. How many of you have gone on a trip and you want to know everything that's on the trip before it even occurs? All you planners and administrators, you've got to know everything on the agenda before you ever get started. Isn't that right? Am I right? Yeah, I know. And those of us who are not administrators, we just want to know what's the next thing. Right? Amen? Okay. God says don't worry about the itinerary when you work for Him. Why? He has it, number one. And He may do what with the itinerary? Change it. Boy, that just bumfuzzles everybody who's an administrator. Just don't mess with the itinerary. Right? Sometimes God changes His plans. Now, not His plans, but our relationship to His plans. God's got plan A all the way through. But we don't know what plan A looks like. And we think, God, you changed it. And God says, no. It looks like I changed it from your perspective because you don't have the whole list. Paul rested in God's providence. Notice what he says in verse 22. For this reason, the fact that he has a singular focus of ministry, the fact that he's devoted himself to being thoroughly devoted to that purpose, for that reason, he's often been prevented from coming to visit them in Rome. See, that was on his itinerary, to visit the Roman church. But he was often prevented. What was he prevented by? his singular focus and thoroughness of ministry. Paul says, I'm not going to set aside things that are three or four rows down the itinerary for the things that are at the top of the itinerary. You have to prioritize. Let God help you prioritize. Whatever he says is most important, that's what you need to do first. And you may not get to do what's down the list. And God may change what's down the list. Paul had on the list Asia. And he headed for Asia. He took off with his face set toward Asia, and God pulled down a barrier and says, no, Paul, not this direction. Stop right where you are. So he says, I've often been hindered from coming to you. In Acts 16:6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Notice how busy they are. They don't go, okay, God, where do you want us to go now? They just go. They keep doing what God called them to do, and they wait for God to stop them. You get that? If your answer is, I don't know what God wants me to do, keep doing what he told you to do before you started wondering. God knows how to say stop. So if he hasn't said stop, guess what that means? Go. There's two gears with God. Stop and go. Stop and go. Stop and go. You say there's not idle? No. And you say, well, what about rest? Even when you're resting, you're doing it intentionally. God does assign rest on the itinerary. Aren't you glad? But if you don't take advantage of the rest he assigns on the itinerary, you'll decide where to rest. And usually your decision to find a place of rest will not be consistent with his itinerary. In other words, if you keep yourself so busy that you cannot be effective for God, eventually you'll run out of steam and you'll choose to rest. And God's saying, go. So take advantage of God's opportunities to rest. But here's the point. Out of 7 days of the week, how many days did God say we should rest? One. Not rest six, work one, like pastors. Just kidding. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, now here's Paul, busy, 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 doing God's work. He never lets up. And then God says, Paul. And how did God communicate with him? In a dream. Now, God may not choose to communicate with you through a dream. He's written 66 books to communicate with you. He may not give you a dream. He may use another person. He may give you a burning sensation in your soul about a particular task or ministry. He may give you a burden. But for Paul, it was a vision. And a man from Macedonia was saying, come preach the gospel to us. So Paul said, let's go. And he did. Acts 16:10, when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Resting in God's providence. How much did he rest in God's providence? Look at Acts 20:22. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Would you still follow God if he told you that's what's waiting for you? Talk about resting in the providence of God. You know what Paul's attitude was? Here's his attitude. Listen to the next part. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish. There's that thoroughness again. my course, and the ministry which I received from whom? The Lord. What was that ministry? To testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. See? You know why Paul was so effective? Because he did one thing. And he devoted himself completely to that one thing. He was thorough. One of my heroes, who will remain unnamed so that no one refuses to listen to this quote because they don't like him. Genuine success sometimes can fail as much from trying to do more than we are called to do as from doing less. Paul did not try to do the work of several apostles, but only the work to which the Lord had specifically called him. He demonstrated the same kind of economy of effort as Jesus. Remember that phrase, economy of effort? Economy of effort. You know the way God has gifted the body? You do some things so far superior to me that you need to do them. Right? That's just the beauty of the body of Christ. There are some things that every one of you do that I couldn't begin to do. And there are some things I do that you couldn't begin to do. That's all good. It's the way God designed the body. He doesn't expect you to do everything. He doesn't expect you to do 100 things or 50 things or 20 things. He expects you to do at least one thing. You need to pray and find out what that is. Listen to what he says. His economy of effort is Jesus, whose ministry was strictly focused on his Father's calling and will. He did not cure every illness in Palestine, nor did he attempt to preach to every Jew, much less every Gentile. Yet after only 3 years of ministry, he could say to his Father in the upper room, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And could say on the cross before the world, it is finished. Listen to me. There is comfort in knowing that you don't have to do everything. In fact, not only do you not have to do everything, you only have to do one thing, what God's given you at the time. So he rested in God's providence. Now I'm going to quit because we need to take the Lord's Supper. But the next slide, you know what it's about? Planning. Go ahead and put that up. Planning. You say, wait a minute. I thought he rested in God's providence. They're not contradictory notions. Planning meant he already knew what he was supposed to do. Now he had to put the mechanism in place to get it done. And while he was planning and implementing his plan, God changed the itinerary. At least Paul's itinerary. Do you understand that? So planning is not contradictory to resting in God's providence. And we'll learn more about that next time we're together, God willing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake. Help us, Lord, to be ready with our hearts. May we confess our sins to you, turn from them, and be ready to receive your supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.